This is the 32nd and final session in our Colossians study, entitled Closing Admonitions, Colossians 4, verses 12 to 18. It has been a rewarding journey for the last 9 months through Paul's letter to the Colossians. We've learned much about Paul, about Epaphras, about Tychicus, about the Colossians themselves, but far more than that, we've learned much about Jesus Christ. As A.T. Robertson writes, Colossians truly is a full-length portrait of Christ Jesus. In this letter, the Apostle Paul declares in no uncertain terms the supremacy of Christ. Just as some people carry around with them a copy of the U.S. Constitution for those times when they need reassurance of our laws, I commend to you this letter to the Colossians for those times when the philosophies of this world begin to sound convincing, when faith begins to lose its firm footing. Just open this book and refresh your faith with the preeminence, the majesty and power, the sufficiency of Christ. In our final passage, Paul mentions more of his fellow laborers, offers final greetings and commands, before saying goodbye to the Colossians in his own hand. Let's read verses 12 to 13 of Colossians 4. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul first mentions Epaphras, currently with him in Rome, but essentially the pastor of the Colossian church, the one who had brought the gospel to them and who carried the burden of their spiritual well-being. It was Epaphras who journeyed to Rome to inform Paul about what was going on in his church. For example, the false heretical teachers pulling some away from faith in Christ alone, and to seek his counsel. Paul goes out of his way to express to the church how hard, how fervently Epaphras was laboring for them. He does this with his choice of two words. The first we find in the phrase, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. This is translated laboring fervently in the King James versions, struggling in the ESV, and perhaps the best, NIV, wrestling, because it is an athletic term. Agonizomai. You can hear it already, just in the Greek word, you can hear agony. To struggle, to contend with an adversary, or to contend for a prize. Douglas Moo says this suggests strenuous and consistent intervention with the Lord on behalf of the Colossians. Prayer needed especially in light of the danger posed by the false teachers. Strenuous and consistent intervention. Paul describes Epaphras in verse 12 in much the same way he described himself in verses 1, 28 to 29. Let's look at that. Paul writes at the end of the first chapter, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." The word striving in that passage is agonizomai. and both men are striving, are laboring fervently for the same thing. Back in our passage, Epaphras is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Why? What is he praying for? That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. The various translations shift the words around and change the meaning slightly, but they all say essentially the same thing. The prayers of both Paul and Epaphras are that the Colossians would stand firm, mature, perfect, that is, complete, fully assured of their faith in the will of God in Christ. They wanted the believers in Colossae to stand firm against the false teachers, the false doctrine. The second word Paul uses to describe Epaphras' labors is found in verse 13. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul emphasizes again that he backs up his brother. I testify for him. The NIV vouch for is a little weak. And he assures his church back home that he has a deep concern for you. Great zeal in the King James versions. Working hard in the NIV and ESV. Eke polien ponan. I probably mispronounced that. The phrase consists of three words, but I want to focus on the last word, ponan. It means toil, anguish, pain. It's work that involves much exertion or trouble. Work that you have to pay a price for. Work you have to sweat for. And here's the picture of a true pastor. A true shepherd agonizing over the condition of his flock, on his knees day and night on their behalf. In this description, one is reminded of the image of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's look at that. Luke 22. We find it in Luke 22. Verse 44. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Finally, in verse 13, Paul adds that Epaphras' concern did not stop with Colossae, but extended to those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, two cities nearby. In fact, the three cities of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis form kind of a triangle in Asia there. And it's easy to imagine that Epaphras may have been a traveling pastor, so to speak, ministering in all three cities, with Colossae being his home ground. Two more of Paul's companions are mentioned in verse 14. Let's read verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. This is the first mention of Luke by name in the New Testament, and the only reference to him being the beloved physician. It's only from this passage that we know him to be a physician. From it, we also deduce that he was a Gentile. How? Well, let's see. In verses 10 to 11, Paul mentions three individuals, stating that they were the only Jewish, quote, fellow workers, end quote, with him. If we assume that he considered Luke a fellow worker, a logical conclusion since we know Luke traveled extensively with Paul and was with him at the end, probably served as his amanuensis on a number of occasions, then he was not Jewish, but Gentile, because he does not include him with those he calls from the circumcision. Demas is another story, however. We know nothing about him personally, except for the telling passage in 2 Timothy. Let's read that. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Remember, this is Paul in his last moments. His death is not far away. His execution, to be exact. Verse 9 in chapter 4. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. For some, the gravitational pull of this world overwhelms. For some, even some believers, the enticements of this present age are stronger than the promises of the next. The story of Demas, once a companion of the great Apostle Paul, should stand as a warning for all of us. Now, back to Colossians. Now let's read the next two verses in our passage, verses 15 to 16. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. In many respects, the early church was ignorant of much that we know today. The faith was young. Many of the documents that we depend on for understanding the Christian faith were just being written or had not been written yet, even at this time. And even if they were written, they were as yet unknown to the church at large. There was no published canon, no published New Testament that we have today. And many, if not most of the believers, could not read anyway. Documents had to be read to them. That's why it was customary that the church would gather and letters from Paul or Peter or James would be read to them. So today we have a great advantage. The Christian faith is more developed, mature. A completed canon is readily available in not just multiple languages, but multiple versions. And most believers can read the Bible for themselves. But perhaps there's one thing the early church had that is, if not lacking, at least diminished today. And that is enthusiasm. Excitement, eagerness. Just imagine, if you will, you're a believer in Colossae. And one day, old friends, Tychicus and Onesimus, arrive carrying a letter from the Apostle Paul. You sit in rapt wonderment as the letter is read and surely reread. Of late, you've been hearing all sorts of teaching that's caused you to question some of what you thought you knew and believed. Some of it seems to make sense to you, and you've been left confused. Which is correct? What you had been taught, or some of the things you're hearing now? But then you hear the counsel of Paul. His convicting and reassuring words make you feel like someone who's just stepped from quicksand onto solid rock. Your faith has regained its footing. Then, near the end of his letter, you hear that Paul also wrote a letter to the believers in Laodicea, and soon you'll be hearing it as well. What joy fills your heart anticipating that good news! When was the last time your heart beat faster over the sweet anticipation of hearing a new, to you at least, or deeper message from the Lord? When was the last time hearing that good news ignited in you a youthful excitement or a deep, profound joy? Most of us have lived with the Lord and His Word so long that we've lost the wonderment of it all. We've had it all laid out before us. We've had the completed text. We've heard so many speakers. We've listened to so many sermons and so many Sunday school teachers. We've read so many books from the local Christian bookstore that it's all old hat to us by now. We've heard it all. Nothing new. Let us call upon the Holy Spirit to reawaken in each of us some of that new Christian enthusiasm we've lost. Now, regarding in verse 15, Nympha and the church that is in her house, verse 15 in the King James versions is a little different. It's masculine. In the King James versions, it's greet Nymphos and the church that is in his house. So that's Nymphos is the masculine form of the name Nympha, which is the feminine form. So, of course, you have the associate masculine pronoun, his. I won't trouble you with all the detailed whys and wherefores behind this. It has to do with the simple structure of the Greek word and accents on it that aren't normally even written when the word is written. So, let it suffice that most modern translations and commentators agree that the feminine, Nympha, is correct. Now let's read verse 17. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Archippus, by the way, means horse ruler. Scholars have wasted many good hours theorizing about who Archippus was, where he lived, what his role was in the church. And was Paul here affirming or scolding him? Well, some scholars need to get a life. The plain truth is that Scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know the answers to those questions. Archippus is mentioned in just one other place in the New Testament, and that is Philemon. Let's just look at that quickly. Philemon, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. The context seems to suggest that either Archippus was a member of their household or important in the church that met in their house. That's all we can guess at. Now, back to Colossians. Paul writes, tell him, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Take heed translates blepo. Sounds like the name of a circus clown, doesn't it? Blepos. And it just means, literally, see what is in front of you. But this has come to mean, as it's translated, take heed, keep an eye on, pay attention to. Whatever his ministry. The word is diakonia, work, service. It was important enough that Paul publicly called upon the church itself to remind Archippus of this. And that was to fulfill his ministry. Here's this familiar word. Paul has been using this word throughout his letter to the Colossians. And here he uses it to encourage Archippus to complete, to accomplish the task his master, Kurios, Lord, has assigned him. I can't think of a better last command with which Paul could have closed this letter. The Lord has assigned every one of his children some good work to accomplish in his name, in his kingdom. No matter what it is, from the small and secret to the large and public, we are to see it through to the end. We're to pay attention to it. We're to be diligent and complete it. For the work order has come straight from the top. Paul opened this letter expressing grace to the Colossians. And in verse 18, he closes it, as in all his letters, doing the same. But first, he has one last request of them. Here's verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. The apostle dictated most of his letters, but he typically signed each letter in his own hand. That is, he signed off. He didn't literally write the way we would, signed, Paul. Just adding his signature, but no, he had one last salutation at the end, and he wrote this in his own hand. This accomplished a couple of things. It authenticated the letter, which is even more important considering his apostolic office. They had to know, it was important, that people hundreds of miles away would know for sure that the Apostle Paul wrote this. His word carried weight as it does today. And so they had to know that it was authentic. And in addition to that, it just added a personal closing. It as much as said, this is from the heart. I really mean this, and I'm thinking of you. I'm doing this personally. But as Paul takes the stylus in his own hand, his hand is encumbered by a shackle and a chain. Maybe he, moving his hand to write on the document, he pulls against the arm of a slumbering Roman soldier. So as he takes the stylus in his hand to sign, he remembers his chains. And he says, it's a sad remark, really. Remember my bonds. Or chains. Or imprisonment. The word means a band, a shackle. But by extension, he can be referring to his imprisonment in general. Let me close with this quotation by Matthew Henry. He does not say, remember I am a prisoner and send me supply, but remember I am in bonds as the apostle of the Gentiles, and let this confirm your faith in the gospel of Christ. It adds weight to his exhortation in Ephesians 4:1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called.